Good morning, everybody. I want to welcome you here. I want to welcome you across town. Hope you're having a great morning. My name is Rodney, if I've never had a chance to meet you, and I'm glad you're here for the next part of our Fact Check series. If you're here, you survived the great 13-week January that it feels like we just had. It seemed like it never was going to end. We hated missing 2 weeks of gathering for worship. We're not going to do that again, by the way. If you were online for our service last week, you heard me get on my soapbox about that. If people can walk through war zones to get to church, if young men are giving their lives and young women are giving their lives overseas to protect our freedom to assemble, we can drive through a little bit of snow, all right? Now, I know some of you are like, I can't get out of my driveway. I can't get off my hill, but most of us could get here. We're going to get here from now on, okay? So I don't care if it's just me and 20 people. We're going to have church going forward because I hated not gathering with you for a couple of weeks. But we're glad you're here. And last week, we continued in this series called Fact Check, looking at what does the Bible really say about some things. Some things that we think are true, other things that maybe seem logical and common sense. Last week, we busted the myth that I don't have to go to church if I'm a Christian. And we looked, you know, it's kind of like, well, I don't have to go to my kids' games. I don't have to go to my kids' concerts to be a dad, but I won't be a very good one. I don't have to talk to my wife to be a husband, but I actually do. I wouldn't be a husband, right, if I didn't do that. And so we busted that myth that, no, to be part of the church is to be part of following Jesus. We've looked at several different of those things. And today we're going to look at one about our faith. This is kind of a basics of our faith conversation, but it's one that's so important as we've had a lot of new people here, a lot of new people at each of our campuses. And we all come from different backgrounds. There's some of us that come from a church background. There's some of us that never went to church at all in our lives. Some of us grew up going to maybe a Catholic church or a more liturgical church. Others of us grew up in more charismatic settings. And so what is it that ties One Life Church together in terms of what we believe? We're going to talk about a few of those things. And today we're going to talk about one that is super sacred. It's one that we should see and hold as very sacred. But sometimes this one that we're going to talk about becomes a requirement for salvation. We need to fact check that. Other times it gets boiled down to, well, it's just symbolic. That's all that it is. And we need to fact check that. And so as we get thinking about that, I want you to think here of something in your family that is sacred, that your family holds near and dear. It may be kind of a weird tradition. And it might be something that outsiders looking in don't understand. They don't know why that's so important to you, why that is so near and dear to your heart. I have a glass at my house. One last glass that if you came to our house, you would find this one glass in our cabinets that doesn't match any of the others. But everyone in my house knows that that glass is sacred. You know why? Because when my grandmother passed away, who helped raise me, and that her home was like the one stable place in my life growing up, we were very close. When she passed away and we divided up all of the things in her house, I got her tea pitcher and I got her tea glasses. And those are near and dear to my heart because that tea pitcher that I just used it this week is the same tea pitcher that my nanny, as I called her, made thousands of gallons of sweet tea in. I mean, I had them in my sippy cup. Anybody remember the Tupperware sippy cups growing up? Anybody remember those? I still remember chewing the nozzle thing on it. Mine always had sweet tea in it. That's why I struggle today to not have 1,000 calories a day of sweet tea. And her tea pitcher is sacred to me, and the glasses were very important. Like, those were the glasses from Nanny's house that I grew up with. And they're so much more than a symbol, right? They're a reminder of my life. They're a reminder of this person and my grandfather who invested so much into me. They're a reminder of God's goodness to me. Like, those glasses mean a lot. And over the years, they have slowly broken. They've gotten breaking in the dishwasher. Somebody drops them and I'm down to one glass. And so everybody in my house knows my wife is so sweet when she's doing the dishes or emptying them. She's like, I'm so nervous. I'm going to drop it. I'm going to crack it. I'm going to break it. Now, if you come to my house, you just see a mismatched glass. It means nothing to you. It doesn't make sense to you. But to me and my family, that is so much more than a symbol. It's also very, very sacred to us. Another one for us is when it's snowing, I don't even really remember how this tradition got started, but when we know there's a snow coming, well, there's no way to know in East Tennessee, right? Like, one weekend they predict it, we get rain. One weekend they don't predict it, we get half a foot. But when they're calling for snow, we have this tradition that's developed where our kids just expect dad's going to cook breakfast, like our Christmas breakfast on a snow day. I think it got started because one time they were calling for snow and I was thinking, well, we're going to be stuck at the house, and so make sure we have all the stuff, and I'll make breakfast. And now, when they're calling for so much as flurries, My son Aaron came to me last week. He said, Dad, they're calling for snow. Are you making breakfast? Now, if you were to just walk into my home on a snowy day, you would be like, why is there this big, huge spread? Couldn't you have just done Pop-Tarts? Couldn't you have just done a cereal? But if I didn't cook breakfast on a snow day, my kids would think I did not care about them anymore. They would think I don't love them anymore because that has become sacred to us. We're going to wake up on a snow day. Dad's going to cook breakfast. We're going to eat together as a family. We're going to go outside and play in the snow. That's sacred to us. And so we protect that. So this year when they were calling for snow and Charlotte wanted to know, my daughter, my youngest, are we going to wake up and go sledding? I had to protect the thing that was sacred. I said, well, the first thing we're going to do is we got to do our breakfast, right? Now, that's not understood by those outside of my family, but that's sacred to my family. And you have yours. I'm sure you do. Or you have things that are sacred to you, that were important to you, that are so much more than just a symbol. They mean something. It matters to you. Maybe for you, it's that letter jacket that you got in high school. And to anybody else, it's just a letter jacket. Oh, you can buy that online. I can get you a knockoff. I can get you a replica. But to you, that letter that you got symbolized all your hard work. It symbolized all those memories you made with your friends. And it's more than just a symbol. That thing is sacred to you. It's hanging up in your closet today. You don't let your kids play with that thing. Maybe for you, it's your class ring, and you worked so hard for that. It's the diploma that's hanging on the wall. It's something that's symbolic, but yet it is so sacred to you because it represents so much more than just a symbol. We all can relate to one if you're at all patriotic. Our flag is both symbol and sacred. It's a symbol that just tells me that's made in the USA, that's from the United States, that ship is from the US, or that athlete competes for my country. But that flag is so much more. Ask any veteran. There's also something sacred about it. We don't let it touch the ground. We're offended if it catches on fire. Why? Because that flag represents something where people gave their lives. That flag represents our freedom. That flag represents independence. We're standing on the shoulders of generations that gave so much for us to gather here today and gather here today. So the flag is another example we can all at least understand. It's both a symbol, but to all of us, it should be also very sacred. Well, I want you to think about that dichotomy of the two, because what I want to talk about today is something that we do a lot here at One Life. In fact, last year we had the most of these than we've had in a very, very long time, and that is baptism. And in baptism, we can find ourselves in this debate or in this struggle of, well, is it just a symbol? It's merely symbolic, so it's really not that important. It's something that kids do. Or we can go to the other extreme and we can say, no, it's so sacred that it's a requirement. And what I want to show you today that matters to all of us in this room is it's a little bit of both. In fact, that's the bottom line I want you to remember, is that baptism is both sacred and symbolic. It's both a symbol and it is sacred. And this is so important because if you are here today and you're new to faith, or maybe you're exploring faith, you might wonder, what's this deal that I go to church and people get in a bathtub in their clothes and somebody else pushes them under? It seems weird. You know why? Because when you're outside of the family looking in, sacred things look weird. For others of us, you might go, oh, great, I came on baptism day. I should have stayed in bed. I've been baptized. I get it. I know it. I understand it. No, for you and for me, I want us to be reminded of how sacred this moment was for those of you who've experienced it, so that we will be on mission to see as many more people as we possibly can until God takes our final breath. Our mission is to see more people experience the symbol of baptism, the sacredness of baptism, because of them giving their lives to Jesus. So if you haven't been baptized, you haven't followed through with that since you gave your life to Jesus, this is a chance for you to hear why it's so important. And if you have been baptized after following Jesus, this is to serve as a reminder and as a shot in the arm for all of us about why we do what we do and why it's so important, so that more and more and more and more people experience this. So here's how I want you to see this. I want you to open your Bibles, and we're going to first look at this verse right here. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 28 if you've got them. If you don't have them, a Bible with you, you can go to onelifeknox.com/Bible, and you can follow along. And there's so many verses on baptism. I didn't want to do an entire topical study, so we're going to let this verse kind of lead us to some other places to look. And this is what we call the Great Commission. It's the last words of Jesus that he gives to his disciples, to all of his followers, before he returns to heaven, after he died, after he rose again, after he ministered and stayed on the earth for about 6 weeks after that. And as he's about to leave, he gives this commission, this charge, this command, really. And here's what he says, therefore, go and make disciples. Now, what I'm going to focus on this morning, we could tear this passage apart. In fact, we could do a whole series on just this verse. I want to focus on something specific as in terms of baptism. I want you to see a couple of things. First, the word that it uses, and then also the order in which it seems to happen. Jesus tells them, here are your marching orders now that I'm leaving you here. You are first to go. That's every one of us here. That's every one of us here at the other campus. We are to go. We don't have an option. That is a command. Some would say you could translate this as you are going. It really doesn't make a difference. That the expectation of Jesus is that you and I are not huddled up with other believers. You and I are not living as if there is no Jesus, but we are out on mission. We're actively looking for people that don't yet know Jesus. We're strategizing for how we can reach those who don't yet know Jesus. And when we go, we are then to make disciples. A disciple is someone who follows and learns from a master. So the idea here is we are not to go make Christians. Christian is somebody who makes an intellectual decision to follow a prescribed set of beliefs and can check a card, right? I am a Christian. What Jesus wants is for us to be more than Christians. His desire is that we would be and make disciples, someone who sits at the feet of the person who's teaching, someone who emulates their life after the one that they are being discipled by. A disciple is someone who follows, who seeks after, who lives by, who hangs on every word, whose life is marked by it. It's not merely an identifier. It's not merely a faith system, a belief system. And so Jesus tells his disciples, and it trickles down to you and to me, that we are to go and we are to make disciples. Making disciples means you find someone who's not one yet and you lead them to become one. This actually wasn't a new concept, by the way. We've talked about this before if you've been around. This is what the rabbis did in the synagogues. They would find a young man who was not yet a rabbi, and the young man not yet a rabbi would make application to the rabbi, and if he was accepted by the rabbi, he would become a disciple of that rabbi. He would follow him around, he would learn from him, he would listen to his teachings, he would watch how he does his job, how he does his ministry, and he would strive to become like the rabbi. So Jesus is using an example, a picture of something most of these folks would have already understood. I think about this and I think about a picture. I wish I had thought to bring it today. When my son Aaron was not quite 2 years old, he was still wearing the fleece footy pajamas, which I think everybody except for grown men look cute in fleece footy pajamas, right? And I was watching a game down in our basement. I was laying on the couch and I propped my feet up on the coffee table and I crossed my legs and I'm just watching the game. I'm not thinking about it. I actually, if anything, I'm thinking, I hope my wife doesn't come downstairs and yell at me for having my feet on the table. But I've got my feet on the table, my legs are crossed, and not paying much attention, I look over, and my little boy, Aaron, who's all of about, 36 inches long at this point, if that, he has scrunched down on the couch next to me with his shoulders barely on the couch so that his tiptoes could be on the table and his legs were crossed like me. And it hit me in that moment. I remember taking a picture and thinking, I've got to remember that for the rest of this little guy's life, he's watching me. I'm going to make him a disciple of something. We are all making disciples. We are all teaching someone who's following us, our children, our friends at school, the coworkers that we work with. We are making disciples of something. And I thought in that moment, that little guy is going to be watching me. He's going to be doing what I do. He's going to believe what I believe. He's going to talk how I talk. He's going to enjoy what I enjoy. I got to take this seriously. Well, Jesus tells us we should take it that seriously with all the people around us who don't yet know him. We are to go and we are to make disciples of all nations. There is no limit to this. Now, I wish I could spend more time on this, but when Jesus told these people of all nations, he might as well have told them to go to Mars. This would have blown their minds. Most people never left an area about the size of Knox County in the ancient times because they were on foot. If they were lucky, they had a donkey they could ride. So you're not going to venture far beyond. So he's casting a huge vision for them and for us that our mission and our reason for existing is to be both near and far, to make disciples of those where we live, work, and play, and to see that ripple out and partner with and impact the entire world. But I want you to focus on, mostly in this, how baptism impacts the mission, but I want you to see right now the order in which it comes. And what we see here is that there's a specific word used when he says baptizing them, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The first thing I want you to see is this word right here, and write it in your notes, and it's this Greek word, baptizo. Now, in a lot of languages, you take the original language and you try to translate it, and if there's not a word, it just gets transliterated. In other words, you take the Greek word and you match letters in the next language to create a new word, and that's what happened with baptism. Baptism was not originally a spiritual word. In the Greek language, baptism was just a word that literally means, or meant and means, to dip, to dunk, or to submerge. So there are ancient texts that we have access to that predate even the New Testament that talk about things like a ship being sunk at war. So ancient history, Greek history, that talks about when the ship sunk, it baptizoed in the water. Not a spiritual word, just a word. There's even, of all things, a pickle recipe. If you've been through my One Life classes here, you've heard me talk about this. There's a pickle recipe, an old ancient pickle recipe that was found in some tomb somewhere, I guess. And as they excavated this and looked at it, in the Greek language, it talks about you take a cucumber and you baptizo it into vinegar. Wasn't a spiritual word. So as Jesus talks about this, and as it gets written down later into the Greek, they're talking about something very specific, that you are to be submerged. You are to be immersed. And we do that in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In other words, you are getting immersed into the person of God. So what we believe, and what sets One Life, and what we say, hey, we're going to share in a common doctrinal foundation. We share this with our 500 churches that we partner with all across the country in what's called the missionary church, is that we are going to choose that we unify around this understanding of baptism. That baptism is by immersion. That baptism is to be dunked, is to be immersed, is to be put underwater. That's what it just technically is. If you went to Greece and you told somebody, I got baptizoed, they would assume you meant you went under the water. You must have jumped in the pool, you must have fell off the back of the boat at the lake, but you got baptizoed into the water. Now, why does this matter? Well, because there are some traditions, and we're not going to judge, and we don't necessarily call their salvation. We don't call their salvation into question, but they will sprinkle rather than dunk. They will pour rather than dunk. Well, why do they do that? Well, as best as I can understand from research, it's actually more of a church history, because respectfully, you will find nowhere in the scripture where sprinkling was the mode of baptism. What you will find over and over in the Bible, that Jesus was baptized, he was submerged under the water. That when the Ethiopian eunuch came to Christ and he gives his life to Jesus, he goes immediately down to the river, he gets baptized. And you see in baptism all throughout the scriptures, they go down into the water, they come up out of the water. Now, we're not judging. I'm telling you why we believe what we believe based on what the Word of God says. Is that baptism is by immersion. Church history, however, back during the Roman Empire days, when there was martyrdom and people were dying for their faith, there's church history that tells us that out of expediency, as people were giving their lives for the gospel, they were losing their lives for the gospel through all the different things you've heard about, like the Crusades, and people were dying because of their faith, that oftentimes the believers, as someone came to Christ and they were about to die because of persecution, they would quickly just go find a cup of water or anything they could to baptize that person who otherwise would have been submerged, immersed, dunked into the water. So it became a church tradition. It became accepted by the early churches as a mode of baptism. So here's what we say. We don't think that's an issue of salvation. It's not a closed-handed issue that we say, well, that's going to make you not a Christ follower. We just think you're wrong. We just think you're not really following the scriptures faithfully. So, but we'll, you know what? We'll partner with a Presbyterian church. That's a good Bible-believing church. We'll partner with a Methodist church. That's a good Bible-believing church to reach people for Jesus. But we're going to say, as far as One Life Church goes and those that we are in family relationship with in our nation, that we covenant with, that we share mission with, we're going to say this is one that's a dividing line, that if you're going to be part of this family, this is something the outside world would look at like my tea glass and go, I just don't understand why you make people get in the bathtub with their clothes on. And I know you don't get that because you're not part of our family. But to us, this is important because we want to follow God's word. And the original language, baptizo, meant something that now that it's been transliterated, that a lot of people hear the word baptism and they imagine something much different. So that's the first thing that I want you to see about baptism, is that the word literally means to immerse. So why do we do baptism the way we do at One Life? Why do we challenge those of you who have never been baptized in that mode of baptism to take that step? It's because we want you to be faithful to what we understand the scriptures teach. But now I want to go back to the verse, and I want you to see the order in which it happens, because this is another fact check thing that separates, and again, not calling salvation necessarily into question, but separates us as that this is what's sacred to our family. And in the Great Commission, in this Matthew passage, as Jesus is talking, it's been argued, and I tend to agree with this, that it's a sequential command, that he's giving an order in which this happens that really is just logical, that first you have to go. Second, you make disciples. You find people who aren't following Jesus. You lead them to begin following Jesus. And then what comes third? Then we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as we talk about this thing that is both sacred and a symbol, I want you to see why we do what we do at One Life. We dunk, we immerse, we submerge, because we believe that that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the word means. That's the example that we're given by Jesus and others who were baptized. But also the second thing that's important is that baptism happens, go to the next slide, after following Jesus. Now this is really, really important, because some of you would say, but I came from a tradition, or I know people, or I even maybe myself believe that children get baptized, babies get baptized. You take the baby and they're baptized, they're sprinkled, water's poured over their head. I've seen some crazy videos where they drop the baby in water. That's the baby baptism. Why do people believe that? Well, I want to talk about why people believe that and why we don't follow that tradition. The first reason why I want you to know people believe that is there's been what I would say, and what many Protestant and reformers since the Reformation would believe, is a misunderstanding, a misapplication of a scripture. We got to fact check it. And that's Colossians 2, 11 through 12, that has been, I would say, inappropriately summarized as saying that baptism is the new circumcision. Now you're like, hold on a second. How did you get from bathtubs to circumcision? Well, let's read the verse together, all right? Journey with me there for just a moment, and let's figure this out. So Colossians 2, verse 11 through 12, this is Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament by writing letters to new churches. He's writing to the new believers here, and he says, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Now this sounds wacky to us, all right? Because this is not something that we just talk about in everyday life. You're probably like, yeah, the only time I ever hear it's when I come to church or if somebody's in the hospital. Well, here's what we have to understand about our faith. You go all the way back to the Old Testament days and the Old Testament covenant. There was a covenant between God, started with Abraham and went on, and some would say even there's foretelling of it in the early chapters of Genesis. But in the covenant with God's people, the way that there was an outward expression, an outward symbol, but that was also very sacred, that someone was following the Lord, somebody was God's people, was circumcision. And even an adult grown man who wasn't a good God-fearing Jew, but began to follow the faith, the adult male would get circumcised. It was a step of faith to show, and I don't know how it's an outward expression because hopefully nobody's going around looking, but it was a physical representation of I belong to the Lord. So parents would have their young baby boys circumcised in the first few days of life as a covenant relationship, as a commitment of the covenant to God, that this child is yours. He's going to be grown. He's going to be raised in the faith. He's going to be raised to follow the Lord. And we're going to give him to you, God. And that was the symbol of faith. So some people began to say, so what this is teaching is that baptism in the new covenant, so Jesus comes, he fulfills the Old Testament covenant, and now he establishes the new covenant. What is the new covenant? There is no way to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, the life. Anyone who believes in me, who puts all their faith in me, all their hope, all their trust in me, will have everlasting life, and I will be the Lord of their life. That's the new covenant. And in the new covenant that fulfills all those laws of the Old Testament covenant, some would say what Paul's teaching here is that baptism becomes the new circumcision. And so if baptism becomes the new circumcision, well, babies were circumcised based on the faith of their parents. And there was this belief and really a system and practice that the faith of the parents saved the child. The parents' faith in circumcision is what gave the child grace. It imparted grace. But in the new covenant, we see no example of that. In the new covenant, we see no evidence that my faith saves anyone else. My faith is what's important for my salvation. Your faith is important for your salvation. So circumcision was no longer needed in the new covenant of the New Testament. So to say that baptism is the new circumcision as if that dictates a timeline, I think is missing the total heart and point of this passage. But yet there are respected brothers and sisters around the world who love Jesus and love the Bible, and that's their conviction. So what do we say? We say, hey, we agree to disagree. Let's partner to reach the world for Jesus. But if you're going to join our church, or if your church wants to join our family of churches, we're going to share this belief that baptism is by immersion, whenever and at all possible, and it's always going to be after salvation. Now, let me give you some examples of symbols that are sacred that always come after a decision is made. I'm wearing a wedding ring this morning, and I would say this wedding ring is a lot like baptism. You've heard us use this. It is so much more than a symbol, right? I mean, if I were to lose this or to throw it away and go, it doesn't really matter, it's just a symbol, my wife's not going to be very happy about that. No, that wedding ring, I don't care if you tie a string around it, it is more than just a symbol. That is a sacred symbol telling the world that you're committed. That is a sacred symbol that tells everyone that there's somebody at home that you've given your life to. It's a sacred symbol that communicates a whole lot. Now, I can put this ring on somebody else's finger and it's no longer sacred. It only becomes a sacred symbol after I make the decision and the commitment to my wife. I mentioned a letter jacket earlier. Yeah, I could go online, I could buy a letter jacket from the University of Tennessee that's a replica. It could even have a knockoff letter, but it doesn't make me an athlete. If I wear that letter jacket, I might fool you. I might convince you or I might convince you that I've done something that I haven't really done. But there's nothing sacred about that letter jacket. But if I go play 4 years of a sport and give my life and blood, sweat, and tears for that team and the coach that I adored and my teammates that I just did my life with, then I get a letter jacket after that decision, after that commitment, after that experience. Now that symbol is extremely sacred. And I believe those pale in comparison to baptism, but can help us to understand why baptism comes after my decision to follow Jesus. That's why we see a lot of people here at One Life. They'll say, I was baptized as a kid. Everybody in elementary school was getting baptized, or my parents really kind of pushed me to it because they thought it would save me. And I realized I had not yet made the decision to follow Jesus. And now that I'm following Jesus, it's time for me to get baptized. What I think this verse really shows us is where the symbol of baptism begins to come into view. Because what he goes on to say, using circumcision as this metaphor that they would have understood much better than us, is your whole self was ruled by the flesh, but, like you were controlled by your fleshly desires, you weren't controlled by the Lord, but it was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. In other words, Jesus came along and when you followed him, he cut your flesh away. He cut out the dead stuff. He cut away anything that prevented you from following him. Having been, and then listen to where the symbolism comes in, the sacred symbolism. Having been buried with him in, say the word with me, both campuses, being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So with Paul uniting circumcision and baptism, I don't think what he's saying there is a chronological thing, like babies were circumcised, so babies are baptized. Rather, the point that he's making here is this right here, I want you to write down. It's that baptism tells the world my story of God's grace. That's what circumcision did. Circumcision made a physical change, a physical alteration that proved your covenant with God. Baptism is the new covenant version of that. Baptism is me going public with my story of God's grace. I do not deserve to be saved, but God saved me. I do not deserve to be forgiven, but God forgave me. I do not deserve to be brought from death, spiritually death, to life. I do not deserve to have the death I'll experience on this earth enter me into eternal life if I follow Jesus. But baptism portrays to the world my story of God's grace. This is why we marry baptism with you telling your story. We want people to be able to know the story of who they were before Jesus, how they met Jesus, and who they are after Jesus because of what this verse just said, and because of the verse we're about to read and conclude with that tells the story of God's grace in my life. And here's what it is. Look at this verse and the last one, Romans 6, 3 through 4. Paul also writing now to the church in Rome. He says this, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism." So again, remembering what baptism, the word literally means. Let's say submerged this time instead of baptized. Don't you know that all of us who were submerged into Jesus, that's what it means to follow Jesus. Is I get submerged into Jesus. I get surrounded by Jesus. I go all in. I'm head over heels for Jesus. There is nothing in my life that matters more. I want to believe what he believes. I want to live like he lives. I want to say what he would say. I want to go where he goes. I am just immersed into Jesus. I want what's on the inside of me when I'm squeezed. What comes out is Jesus comes out. I want people that meet me to know that Jesus is the most important thing in my life. And it doesn't make me better than you. It just means I'm forgiven. I want to be immersed into Jesus. I want to do what he says to do. I want to not do what he says not to do. That's what it means to be immersed into Jesus. And here's what baptism then is a sacred symbol of, is baptism identifies me with Christ. This water that I'm sitting in, that I'm about to be submerged in, yeah, it's just water at the end of the day. But it becomes a sacred symbol, like my tea glass is just a tea glass, or like your letter jacket is just a jacket, because of the commitment that was made, the decision that was made, the story that it tells, that baptism's about to be sacred. It's about to identify me as a follower of Jesus. That he hung on a cross and he died and he was buried and he came back to life, and I don't have to do that because he did. I'm going to be identified with him through baptism. So for me, why do I want everyone here to hear this reminder, even if you've been baptized? Because every time I see someone be baptized here at our church, it's a reminder for me of my death, my burial, and my resurrection. That there was a time when I was dead to Christ. I was dead in my sin. I was separated from God because I was living life for me. But then I met Jesus, and I let that old life get buried, and I let a new life emerge because of Jesus. I'm reminded of that every time I see someone tell their story. I'm reminded that I'm identified with Christ. No longer is it my flesh that marks me. No longer is it my physical appearance. No longer is it my history, my past, my choices, my mistakes that identify me. No, Jesus took all of that from me. Every day he continues to forgive. He continues to whittle me down. He continues to take all of the nastiness from me. And I hope as I grow and grow in him, I'll be left only with Jesus because baptism identifies me with Christ. But here's the other thing it does. Let's look at it again. I was buried with him through baptism. And listen to how it concludes. Into death, in order that, just as Christ raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So baptism not only identifies me with Jesus, here's the next thing it does, is baptism identifies my new life with the resurrection. That it's because of Jesus' resurrection that I'm not who I used to be. It's because of his resurrection that you're not who you used to be. It's because of his resurrection that somebody you know and you love dearly has a chance to be raised to new life. Now, here's where I want to end. This has a chance to distract a little bit, but I hope that it'll keep us focused is what it does. Is after all of this, it would be tempting for us to believe, as some do, as some entire denominations of churches do, and they teach, and they will fight you on it, that baptism is therefore required for salvation. The last fact check I want to do on baptism is answer that. Is baptism required for you to go to heaven? Is baptism by immersion, as we're talking about, after following Jesus, required for you to go to heaven? And here's what I would say to that. I would say Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us this. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's that simple. Salvation is because I'm receiving the opposite of what I deserve based on faith. Faith is the evidence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. It is, I have never seen Jesus with my physical eyes, but I have total belief. I put all of my confidence and eggs in his basket, and I have received grace. Because I follow Jesus, I'm not in charge anymore. He gives me grace. Now, Paul goes on to write this. He also wrote this. I told you, he wrote a lot of the Bible. He says, this is not from yourselves. In other words, salvation is not anything you accomplish. It's not anything I accomplish. It is the gift of God, not by, everyone say this word, it's so important, not by works. Not by works, so that no one can boast. What I want to be careful of is whether it's baptism, or it's communion, or it's reading the Bible, or it's prayer, or it's worshiping at church. None of those things that you and I do lead to salvation. None of those things on their own lead to salvation. Those are all things that are a result of us following Jesus. Because I follow Jesus, I pray. Because I follow Jesus, I read my Bible. Because I follow Jesus, I worship. Because I follow Jesus, I'm baptized. So I would answer the question, if somebody said, well, don't you think you have to be baptized to be saved? Doesn't the Bible say this? Doesn't the Bible say that about baptism? Well, they're probably being misunderstood, because what the Bible says about salvation is that it's by grace alone. Nothing that you do will save you. So what does it mean for baptism? Last point I would say is this. Baptism doesn't save me, but it is required after I follow Jesus. So again, an attempt to illustrate this that pales in comparison, I thought of my driver's license. You know, I can drive a car without a driver's license. The driver's license doesn't make me a driver. It just gives me permission to, right, with the government. But I can drive a car without a driver's license. I can drive a boat without a boat. I can go fishing without a fishing license. I can go hunting without a hunting license. Now, I'm going to break the law. But guess what? I can also get a hunting license, and I am not a hunter, and that does not make me a hunter. I got to go hunting, right? I can go get a fishing license, and I haven't been fishing since I was 6 years old with my grandfather. Getting the fishing license does not make me a fisher. Fisherman, whatever the word is. And I can go get a driver's license and never step foot in a car. It doesn't make me a driver. It doesn't make me a stock car. I'm not going to be a NASCAR racer just because I have a driver's license. I get the driver's license after I'm able to drive the car to prove to the world that this is what I do. I drive cars. Some of you have a license to teach school. You got the license after you went through classes, after you passed the test, after you were affirmed as others as being a teacher. You then got the license you could put on your wall, you could give to schools, you could get hired with it because it proves that you are who you say that you are. So baptism's the same way, but much more important, much more sacred. No, I don't have to be baptized to go to heaven, but if I'm following Jesus, I'm going to obey him. If I'm following Jesus, I'm going to do what he did, and he was baptized. If I'm following the word of God, I'm going to take that step and do it in the way that his word tells us to do, even if it seems like one of those sacred family things that I don't quite understand. So no, baptism doesn't save me. I know of people who know of a family member who gave their life to Christ and died before they got to church to get baptized, and their church told them, well, that person will be in hell for eternity. They weren't baptized. To me, in my opinion, in my study, in our beliefs as a church and as a family of churches, there's no evidence of that. However, it's still a requirement. It's a requirement if I want to drive the car of Christ. It's a requirement if I want to be identified. It's a requirement if I want this to be who I am. So I want to end, as we wrap this up, where we started. That I hope what we've fact-checked this morning is that baptism, more than anything, it is both a symbol, but it is also so sacred. So if you are here today, if you are here today and you go, well, I've not been baptized, or I was sprinkled as a baby, or I was baptized as a baby, and you know, or I and as a teenager, I got poured on, or whatever, and so it's not that big of a deal, I would challenge you to wrestle with what God's word says. It's so much more than just a symbol. It's also so sacred. If you're one who leans the other direction, I pray you would wrestle with it. It is by grace that you are saved, not of any works that you do or I do or some other person does. And here's my challenge. If you're here today and you have not been baptized the way we've just talked about this morning since following Jesus, before you leave here this morning, fill out the connection card and mark I'm ready to get baptized. If you have not gone public with your faith through baptism since following Jesus, since you decided to follow Jesus, then let us celebrate with you and let us help you identify with Jesus, identify with his resurrection, and tell the world the story of God's grace in your life. If you're new to faith, it's time for you to take that step. What I love about the Great Commission, if that is indeed chronological, we didn't have time to really get into this, but as the final step is teaching them to obey all things, baptism comes first. People oftentimes will say, I'm not ready to get baptized. There's no such thing. If you have followed Jesus, you're ready to get baptized. The teaching them to obey all things is going to continue to happen for the rest of your lives. You will continue to be convicted. You will continue to have things that you say, wow, I didn't know that that was what God wanted for me or didn't want for me. But if you have followed Jesus, today is the day for you to say, I'm ready to go public with my faith. And I believe that when we saw 48 baptisms last year, there are that many and more who are ready to go public with their faith. And then for those of you that have, let this be the reminder of why you still have breath in your lungs. That this symbol and the sacred moment of people going public with their faith through baptism, identifying with Jesus and his death, his burial, and his resurrection is why we do what we do. We do it casually on Sundays. We do it with modern music. We do it with incredible kids ministries. But that's just 1 hour a week. What we do is we go out where we live, work, and play. We are immersed in Jesus. We are submerged in Jesus. And we live that out so that more people will be made disciples, will be baptized, will learn to obey all things. And the cycle continues. So I want to pray for you before you go. And we're going to stand and sing. So if you would bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment, I pray that if you're here today and you haven't taken this step, that you'll let us know before you leave. It's time for you to do that. Our team will follow up, your campus directors, your campus staff will follow up with you to get to know you a little bit better, to schedule that, to help you take the steps of following Jesus so that you can go public with your faith. And if you're here today and you are a Christ follower who's been baptized, I pray that you will begin to think about those who haven't yet followed Jesus. And you'll begin to pray for the day that you get to stand with them in their baptism. And you get to celebrate their new life because you are the one who invested in them. You are the one who prayed for them. You are the one who told them the story. So Father, I make that my prayer, our prayer for this church, for our campuses, that Lord, we would not minimize baptism down to just something that only kids do. It's just a symbol, but yet we wouldn't swing too far the other way and make it a requirement for salvation. But yet, Lord, what we would do is be right where your word teaches us, that this is a sacred, holy symbol. It represents something so sacred to us. It represents something so important to us, you. It allows us to follow you and do what you did. It allows us to be an example to others. And God, I pray that 2026 will be a year that we see more people than ever experience this moment. We ask that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Let's stand and let's sing together before we go.